Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this day and we are thankful, our hearts rejoice in your goodness toward us. You have been our keeper, you have been our strength, you have been the source of all our blessings. We worship you this day. We affirm that you are the one and only true God there is. You alone are holy. You alone are exalted, not only throughout this world, but throughout the entire universe. And how thankful we are that we worship and serve you, the living God. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us, not only through the pages of Scripture, but in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We come this day and we are thankful for your sustaining hand upon us. You have preserved us during these weeks of national crisis. We are thankful, Lord, that amidst all the anxieties and stresses of the times, you have enabled us to maintain our faith in you. We thank you for your preserving hand in keeping us healthy. We think of different ones in our assembly who are susceptible to falling ill at this time, and we give you thanks for the way that you have been keeping them. Lord, this day as we worship you, we desire that you would in a very real way help us to know that you are here with us. May we, as we worship today, worship you from the depths of our souls. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that there would be nothing of self in our meditation on you. In my speaking about you, we pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be exalted this day. And Lord, we continue to pray for our nation. We pray that you would be with our leaders, be with our president, be with all the various branches of government as they grapple with the whole matter of finding a solution, a remedy for this virus that has been hitting so hard, particularly here in the U.S. We pray that you, Lord, would cause us to be humble. You would help us to recognize your hand in all of this. We pray that we, your people, would affirm your sovereignty. We pray that as your people, we would use this time to draw close to you, that we would recognize that you act through these ills and sometimes in judgment. And what we pray is that you would help that we would be motivated to re-examine our lives, to assess our attitudes toward you, and where there's need for repentance, you would show it to us and turn us. We pray that this would be a time when many would turn to Christ and be saved. We pray for those who are bereaved, those who continue to have losses, family members dying. We pray that you would be their comfort and strength. We ask you to hear us this day, and as we look at your word this morning, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we want to turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. And we'll be reading Psalm 16. Psalm 16, if you look above the text of Psalm 16, you'll notice that there is what is called a superscription. And it says there, a miktam of David. It's not known for sure what the word miktam means. Some believe it is a musical term. Some believe it is a liturgical expression. And there are some who believe that psalms that are so labeled, the idea of their being what they call golden psalms. Truly, this is a golden psalm, and we want to look at it this morning. Psalm 16, and we read as follows. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 is undoubtedly a psalm of faith, a psalm of deep trust, a psalm of deep confidence in the living God. It is a psalm that is largely concerned with the matter of satisfaction and security in the Lord. And there are three broad headings under which we want to examine this portion of scripture this morning. These are three things that were all related to the psalmist's relationship with the Lord. And if we ask the question, what does it mean to be satisfied and secure in the Lord? To be satisfied and to be secured in the Lord means first and foremost, right relationship with God. And we are saying that these three things that we see regarding the psalmist's relationship with the Lord must be true of us in our relationship with the Lord if we must know what it is to be satisfied and secured in the Lord. I'll give you the three things concerning the psalmist as they present themselves to us. First of all, we have in verse 1 is earnest petition to the Lord. Secondly, we have in verses 2, 4, and 8 his exclusive devotion to the Lord. And then 3, we have in verses 3, 5 through 7, as well as verse 11, his delight in the Lord. His expressed delight in the Lord. So we have, number 1, his earnest petition to the Lord. Number 2, his exclusive devotion to the Lord. And number 3, his expressed delight in the Lord. First of all, with regard to the psalmist's relationship with the Lord, we see in verse 1, his earnest petition to the Lord. David, the writer of this psalm, was reputedly, by God's own affirmation, a man after his own heart. We learn this from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, as well as Acts 13 and verse 22. And David, even as he was a man after God's own heart, surely had a heart for the Lord. In verse 1, he petitions here the Lord to protect him. He petitions the Lord to protect him. He says there, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And the Hebrew verb there that translates the word preserve carries the idea of guarding or keeping. The verb is sometimes used, it connotes the idea of taking pains to care for or to guard someone or something with utmost diligence. And the point here is that in appealing to the Lord for protection, David is praying with the understanding, he is approaching the Lord with the conviction that he needs the safest, tightest, and most reliable security, which can only be found in the living God. Based on the suggestion of verses 8, 9, and 10, it appears that he was facing death in view of the fact that he found it necessary to seek the Lord for protection, for preservation. In fact, the rest of the psalm, if you look at the rest of the psalm, the context suggests that he was facing a crucial moment, a critical moment, where he was at the point of death. And you know, my friends, death can be a very unnerving experience. It can be a nerve-wracking experience, and though the believer in Christ, we know, is safe and secure through the passage of death by virtue of his or her being anchored in Christ, yet for many, death can be very rocky and intimidating. That is why we need constantly the grace of God. We need the grace of God not only for living, but we need the grace of God for dying. We need grace to live even as we need grace to die. And talking about that, let me ask this question. You may be listening this morning on whatever device, wherever you are. The question is, are you prepared to die? I know that's a question that's not a pleasant question. It's not one that we typically think of, but here's the truth. The fact is, we are, barring aside the coming of Christ, if Christ does not come in time, every single person is going to die. And the question is, what preparations are you making for this critical moment? This inevitable moment. You're not saved. You're thinking this morning, well, what's the big deal about my dying? And here's the big deal. The big deal is what happens the second after you leave this earth. Because the Word of God teaches that death is not the termination of existence. Death is not the cessation of one's being. At death, the moment death leaves one's body, one enters in either of two places. Either one enters the realm of light in God's presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul expressed that very idea. Or one goes into outer darkness known as Hades, a place of everlasting torment. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And my friends, that is very scary. The wonderful news of the gospel, of course, is that by his own death and resurrection, and incidentally, Psalm 16 is a psalm about the resurrection of Christ, as we'll see later on. By his own death and resurrection, Christ, the divine Son of God, conquered hell. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He is the living Savior today. And everyone who places their faith and trust in him, the Word of God guarantees, passes from death unto life. And that is the message of the gospel. You need to place your faith and trust in him, particularly if you fear death. And you see, that's what the whole purpose for which Christ came into the world, the whole purpose for which our Lord Jesus came into the world, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says there concerning our Lord Jesus, his taking on our humanity, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. Here's what verse 15 says. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So are you fearful? Are you ill at ease concerning the prospect of death? Here is the truth. Jesus Christ, our Savior, conquered death. On the face of that, the psalmists were saying here, petition the Lord for protection. But it was not as though, we need to bear this in mind as we look at the psalm, because the context bears this out. The psalmist, even though he earnestly prays to God for preservation, was not in a panic mode. He was not scared out of his wits. No, it wasn't as though he was in a frenzy at the thought of dying. How do we know that? Well, to begin with, the second half of verse 1, if you look at the second half of verse 1, in which he asserts that he takes refuge in God. Preserve me, O God, he says there, and here it comes, for in you I take refuge. See that verb take in the Hebrew, it is in what is known as the cal perfect, which denotes past completed action. A more precise translation of this verse then would be as follows, preserve me, O God, for in you I have taken refuge. And suggested here, suggested by this prayer, suggested by the force of the verb the writer uses, suggested here is that he had already been settled in the place of God's protection. And because he had been already settled in the place of God's protection, on that basis, he's asking the Lord to preserve him. David was a man of prayer, and isn't it interesting? Here it was in the face of a crucial, critical moment, a death situation where he was facing death. David was calm, he was composed, he put his faith and trust in the Lord, he turned to God, he saw in God a refuge, and he simply asked God to preserve him. Second, there's no indication that the psalmist was in a frenzy at the thought of dying. Why? Because the seemingly assured, composed manner in which he speaks of the Lord in relation to death and the path to eternal life, we see that in verses 8 through 10. We'll come back to those verses later on. But he talks about God showing him the path of life. He talks there about God will not suffer his only one to see corruption. There in verses 8 through 10, what a blessing. Notice what he says there, quote, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He says there in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That was a man who was not really scared of death. He was calm, he was composed, clearly a man of prayer. He instinctively turned to the Lord, petitioning the Lord for protection. And as earnest as his petition was for protection, it was not born of panic. It was not born of panic in view of the fact that he had taken refuge in the Lord, was in fellowship with the Lord, and had settled convictions regarding death and the life thereafter. Therefore, death had no terror or threat as far as he was concerned. My friends, that is what a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, does for us. And my friends, here's the truth. The truth of the matter is we need not be fearful. We need not be intimidated. Our Savior is strong. Our Savior is mighty. When he died on the cross, the Word of God teaches that he disarmed principalities and powers. And more so, when he came back from the dead, Revelation chapter 1, he holds the key and he says, behold, I'm alive. I hold the keys of death and I'm alive forevermore. And here's the truth. All who place their faith and trust in him shall not see eternal death, but shall have everlasting life. Praise be to our God. Now, related to the psalmist's relationship with the Lord was not only his earnest petition to the Lord, but secondly, related to his relationship with the Lord was his exclusive devotion to the Lord. We see that in verses 2, 4, and 8, his exclusive devotion to the Lord. If we talk about security in the Lord, if we talk about satisfaction in the Lord, Here's the truth. We're not going to find satisfaction and security as mere ends in themselves. We are going to find security and satisfaction only as we are rightly related to the Lord. And part of what it means to be rightly related to the Lord, as the psalmist was, it was true of the psalmist, we see here is exclusive devotion to the Lord. Now you will recall, there was a time when an expert in the law, Matthew chapter 22, came to our Lord Jesus and he asked this question. We don't know why he asked the question. Maybe he was testing Jesus. I think one of the gospels might actually say he was testing Jesus. And here was the question he came to Jesus with. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 38. One of them, a lawyer, that is an expert in the Mosaic law, asked him a question. And of course, I was right, here it comes to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall, here it comes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And what we find here in these verses, that is our text, Psalm 16, verses 2, 4, and 8, we find coming from the psalmist at least four clear expressions of his exclusive devotion to the Lord. First of all, in terms of his exclusive devotion to the Lord, we see in verses 2 and 8, in verse 2a, he affirms the sovereignty and lordship of God over his life. He affirms God's sovereignty and lordship over his life. Notice what he says there in the A part of verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. A literal reading of this verse in the Hebrew, in terms of a translation, would go as follows. I have said to Yahweh, my Adonai. Now, what's the significance of that? You see, whereas Yahweh is the name of God in his capacity as the redeeming covenantal God in relationship with his people, Adonai is the name of God in his character as the sovereign, exalted ruler and master of all. So that in expressing his loyalty to God, his exclusive loyalty to God, the psalmist is saying to God, he is affirming to God, he's seeing God as not only in terms of his saving relationship to David, but he's seeing God as his Lord, as his master. He embraces God not only as his saving, redeeming God, but as his sovereign, supreme Lord. And you know, here's a question we must ask ourselves. Is God first in our lives? Is he first in your life? You know, part of the problem with modern day evangelism, and this is something going all the way back, many have identified this problem, A.W. Tozer, many going all the way back have talked about this whole matter of people wanting to embrace Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. And let me say this, if I might use that cliche, if he is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Because any who would come to Christ and be saved must be prepared to embrace him as he is, must be prepared to embrace him as Lord and as Savior. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus means Savior. But he's not only Savior, he is Lord. And David here not only recognizes the God with whom he's dealing as the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God, the redeeming God, but he recognizes him as Adonai, the sovereign, exalted Lord. Is he Lord of your life? We need to ask that question. We need to settle that question. Second, in terms of his exclusive devotion to the Lord, we see that not only does he affirm the sovereignty and lordship of God over his life, but notice verses 2 and 4, he determines to shun the worship of other gods. He determines to shun the worship of other gods. Verse 2c, he rejects the god of what may be described as self-procured or self-derived goodness. Listen to what he says. With a vowed commitment to the Lord, he says there, I have no good apart from you. Now, this verse has been variously interpreted. Spurgeon and Calvin see it in terms of moral goodness, in terms of personal righteousness, and they understand it to mean that the psalmist is saying here, I have no goodness, I have no righteousness apart from you. Now, in the overall context of scripture, that is correct, but I think, as we look at the context of the passage in terms of the good he's talking about here, it doesn't appear that he's talking about goodness in terms of personal righteousness. In fact, as far as I remember, I might be wrong, but there is at least one occasion in the psalm in which human righteousness is decried. We know, of course, he talks about there's none righteous, no, not one. God looked down, he saw all of them turned aside. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There's none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. But oftentimes, we find in the Psalms, the psalmist is talking to God about his righteousness. Lord, remember me for my righteousness. I'm suggesting that what we have here in this statement of David, I have no good apart from you, is not talking about the whole matter of personal righteousness in relation to God's righteousness, but what he is talking about is goodness in relation to happiness and personal well-being. Particularly when he's going to say later on, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. You'll show me the path of life. And the whole psalm there, we see delight in the Lord. The context suggests that's what he's talking about. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated here, apart from, when he says, I have no good apart from you, can also mean over. It can mean above. It can mean in front of. And so if we factor in all of these expressions, the sense of the psalmist's confession to the Lord then would be as follows. The psalmist is saying here, you are my good, and there's no other good that's besides you, that's above you, that's in front of you. What he's in effect saying to God is this, that he would not make a god of personal happiness, of personal security, of personal well-being. What he's saying here, my friends, he's suggesting this, that he was determined that he would not let anything of personal pursuit of happiness, of personal pursuit of well-being stand beside, above, in front of, or aside from God, who alone is the source of all goodness. In short, what he's saying here is that no one or nothing else but God would be the source of his fulfillment. In fact, Psalm 73 verse 25, that was the very thing that Asaph said, because at the end of Psalm 73 25, remember Asaph had been in conflict when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said he almost lost his spiritual footing. He almost backslid. And then after contemplation, he went into the sanctuary of God. He understood their end. And Asaph came to this realization at the end. Psalm 73 verse 25, this is what he says. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And may I remind us, my friends, if we look at what the psalmist is saying here, I have no good apart from you, I have no happiness apart from you, I have no security apart from you, no well-being apart from you. Everything that spells good is to be found in you and you alone. May I remind us that anything or anyone we set up in our lives for the purpose of giving us a sense of settled security, of happiness, anything that absorbs our time, that absorbs our energy, anything that consumes our affection over and above the affection and love we should have for God, is an idol, is a false god. And mark you, these might not necessarily be sinful things. These could be very well good things. It could be some relationship. It could be, my friends, even a spouse. It could be our children. It could be our work. And these are very good things. They could be very well legitimate pursuits. But once they begin to squeeze the Lord out of our lives, they become idolatrous and must be shunned or readjusted in relation to what must be first in our lives, first in our scale of priorities, which is the living God himself. You see, the psalmist well understood this, that any perceived good other than the living God himself constitutes an idol, a false idol, which is an affront to God, who has a premium claim on your life and on my life. His was the conviction based on Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, in which God himself said to Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me say this. Happiness, the pursuit of happiness, can be an idol. Part of the motto, if I might say, one of our fathers said, founders of this land, he says, talk about the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Now, that's good, but here's the point. If that becomes the driving goal of our lives, if the driving goal of our lives is for personal security, personal well-being, if that's the good we are seeking, and we are seeking it in such a way that we are not looking to the living God, the source of all good, then we are idolatrous. We are serving false gods. So here's the challenge this morning as we consider what the psalmist says. He says, I have no good. He says, Lord, and here again he affirms the lordship of God over his life. He says, Lord, I have no good apart from you. And so the challenge this morning is this. Are you seeking happiness? Are you seeking a sense of well-being? Then if you're doing that, if you're seeking happiness, if you're seeking personal security, I want to say to you this morning that your focus is misguided. Because really, what you should be seeking first and foremost, and let me say this, if you're seeking personal happiness, personal security, what you're doing is putting the cart before the horse. And the truth is, what we need to think first and foremost about is pursuing the Lord. Is pursuing the Lord. The Lord whom to know is true joy and lasting fulfillment. And this was precisely what the psalmist did, as a result of which he came to know by experience that the Lord satisfies, the Lord suffices. Listen to his testimony elsewhere in the Psalter. For example, Psalm 34, verse 10, he says, the young lions suffer, want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Listen to him in Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Nothing else can satisfy but the living God. You know, Solomon came to recognize this the very hard way. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it tells us of his various pursuits. So he pursued money, he pursued liquor, he pursued women, he pursued real estate, he pursued great wealth. And every time he catalogs each of these things that he pursued, he echoes the refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What he's saying there is, emptiness. Everything added up to a big fat zero. You see, man was created for God, and hence man needs God. Recall the words of Augustine. He says, "Oh God, you made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." One commentator expresses it as follows. He says this, quote, "Man is a dependent creature. He has a sense of dependence, which prompts him to look beyond himself, to look to God. Man is a creature of noble faculties and of vast capacities. He has a sense of dignity which forbids him to find a satisfactory resting place beneath the throne of God. Man is a creature in a fallen condition. He has a sense of guilt and pollution and wretchedness which convinces him that he cannot find deliverance elsewhere than in God. Man is a creature destined to an endless existence. He has a sense of immortality which urges him to seek his chief happiness in the eternal God." End quote. The question is, can you honestly, truthfully say with the psalmist, "Lord, I have no other good apart from you"? If not, my friends, then the text answers the question as to why that is not the case. Indirectly, the text answers that question because it all boils down to a question of who's in charge of your life. Is the Lord in charge of your life? Notice what the psalmist prefaces his statement concerning there being no other good. He says, "Lord." He referred to him earlier as Adonai. "I will say to Yahweh, Adonai. I will say to you, my Savior, my covenant redeemer, my Lord." He says, "I'll also say to you, Adonai, my Lord and Master, I have no good apart from you." Oh, my friends, if people would learn this, that what they are really seeking for when people go after illicit relationships, when they take the bottle and they gorge themselves and they become sick and they indulge in all kinds of sin in order to find pleasure, true satisfaction, that at the end of the day, everything becomes insipid to the taste. Everything results in a big empty, fat zero. There's no satisfaction outside of God in Jesus Christ. Third, in terms of the psalmist's exclusive devotion to the Lord, the psalmist, notice in verse 4a, he's continuing to express his exclusive devotion to the Lord. And what we notice here in verse 4a, he expressed his understanding that the pursuit of false gods leads only to enormous sorrow. Look at what he says, verse 4a. Here he says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." Don't we see it work out in history? Don't we see it work out in various lives? Oh, we hear the testimony. We hear of people from Hollywood, millionaires. We hear of millionaires jumping off buildings. And we ask the question here, are people who had it all? And what we find is that these were the things that people were living for. And at the end of the day, they are empty inside. And because there's no God, no settlement with God, what happens? Death. People run after the false god of education. Nothing is wrong with education. Let me say this. We have to remember that we can be brilliant intellectuals today and dumb fools at the same time. With much knowledge comes much sorrow, Solomon discovered. And if ever a time we see that being true, my friend, you listen to the so-called intelligentsia, listen to the newscasts, listen to these people on television, big intellectuals, they say some of the most inane things, they say some of the most ridiculous things, and it shows there when you put everything together, what you hear is nothing but pessimism and hopelessness. There is no satisfaction outside of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who run after other gods. And in view of the sorrows, we notice in the B part of verse 4 that Cain, with pursuing other gods other than the living God, the psalmist pledges. Notice what he does there in verse 4b. He pledges, he makes a commitment to God that he would do what? That he would distance himself from all that spells false, idolatrous worship. Listen to what he says there in the B part of verse 4. He says, "There, drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." He's saying here, my friends, that he would not participate with the heathen in their religious ceremony. May I put it another way? He's saying here, it would not become ecumenical. We have today the push, we hear of the Pope trying to push for a global religion. Let me say this, any alliance we forge in which, if we're not forging with people who believe and share with us, who do not have a commitment to the word of God, we are to shun such people and have no fellowship with them. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they have to believe everything and they have to believe exactly as we do. I know people, I have friends, they're Christians, they're believers. We think differently. But I respect and love them as fellow brethren in Christ. I wouldn't participate with them in certain ventures, ministry ventures, but I do recognize them as true brothers in Christ. The psalmist is saying he would not pour out or take the names of their God, their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He would not participate in their religious exercises. In fact, in strict compliance with the word of God, as found in Exodus 23:13, which shows us here that the stance the psalmist was taking, he was taking his stance on the known written word of God. Exodus 23:13, God had expressly said there, "Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of their other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." God said to his people, "Stay far." And my friends, how narrow-minded, how bigoted the psalmist would be deemed in our time. In our time, you'd be labeled a fanatic fundamentalist. Let me say, my friends, if fanatic fundamentalists describe such a stance, I want to be a fanatic fundamentalist. And I hope you would like to be a fanatic fundamentalist in that sense. Here was a man who was firmly committed not only to God, but to the word of God. He held his ground. He said expressly, "Their drink offerings of blood, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. I will have nothing to do with idolatry. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord." And notice a fourth thing we find in terms of his exclusive devotion to the Lord. Notice what happens here, verse 8a. He reckoned constantly on the presence of God. Here's what he says. "I have set the Lord always before me." Some have referred to this as the practice of the presence of God. Now, what does the writer of this psalm mean when he speaks of setting the Lord always before him? Among other things, he means this, that he was ever mindful that the Lord was with him. You know, it's good to, even amidst the hectic schedule of the day, how we can become absorbed with work, how we can absorb with looking after children, or we can become absorbed with administrative tasks and our work. We become engaged and gross in the day's activities. The question is, how often are we conscious, aware that God is present? There's a man in the Bible, the Old Testament, apart from David, who, may I use that expression, practiced the presence of God. was ever mindful of God's presence, he reckoned on God's presence, it was, you remember, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was doing his job, and even while he's talking to God, he's in touch with the courts of heaven. He's talking to God in prayer. He's talking to God in prayer while he's engaged with the king in some crucial, critical matter, and he turns to God and says, remember me, oh my God, for good. You know, here's the point. It's good to take time out of our busy schedule, and some people believe that we must be praying constantly, actually verbalizing our prayers throughout the day. You know, it's not really true. The idea, pray without ceasing, we must ever be mindful of God's presence. Here and there, we take time out, we lift our hearts to him, we think of him. So among other things, and he says, I've set the Lord always before me, he means he was ever mindful that the Lord was with him. As well, it means that he himself was ever mindful of the Lord, that the Lord was ever in his thoughts, in his affections, in his plans, in his purposes. He means there that there's no area of his life in which he does not take the Lord into account. I've set the Lord always before me. By that, he's suggesting that for him, every moment is a holy moment. And that as such, he never sees it fit to go on spiritual holidays to have his own downtime away from God and from the things of God. You know, one of the most dangerous things, let me say this, and that's why it's good we can have these meetings, beloved, by this platform. Because never are we more prone to stray from the Lord than when we are distant and we do not come together under the word of God. And the temptation to think, okay, a day like today, there's no church, no formal church, so to speak. I don't have to tune into Zoom. I don't have to listen to sermons being streamed. I'll just kind of chill out. Have some friends over. Well, I'm not going to have friends over because this virus is wicked, terrible. But you know, we, if we're not very careful, can find ourselves becoming lax. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. We must watch those times when there's a temptation to go on spiritual holidays. There's a man who went on spiritual holiday at the Bible, and you know what happened? Disaster. Who was that? David. At the time when king should go to battle, David was doing something else. He was lazing in bed, and he got up one day. He saw things he should not have seen, and one action led to another. Here's the point. He ended up committing murder. He ended up committing adultery. He ended up backslidden. He ended up away from God. In fact, an extended period from God. He was miserable in his sin. Why? Because he went on a spiritual holiday. The psalmist is saying here, I have set the Lord always before me. Never is there a downtime. Never is there holiday from God. That he set always before him the Lord, that he set the Lord always before him, beloved, means this. It meant this, that he was constantly looking to the Lord, listening to the Lord, leaning on the Lord, learning from the Lord, loving the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. It means that every turn of his life, he endeavors to make the Lord his pattern and his model. Which necessarily means at least three things. First of all, if we must set if we must set the Lord always before us, if we must have him in view at all times, it means we must take our eyes off the world. He set the Lord always before him, taking his eyes off the world, recognizing that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are not of God, and that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15-16, James 4:4, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I've set the Lord always before me means this. It means that we do not look at and stare at the world. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you will then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear in glory. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, etc., etc. You see, that's the path to holiness. The path to holiness, part of the path to holiness, beloved, is keeping our eyes focused on who? The Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. And he says, we must do this lest we become what? Faint and weary in our minds. Are you tired of living for God? Are you tired, weary of walking daily for him, the sacrifice of living for him? Here's the point. Look to Christ. Take your eyes off the world. That he set the Lord always before him would also mean that he would take his eyes not only off the world, but off his fellow believers. And why is that important? He would take his eyes off his fellow believers, knowing full well that even the best of God's people are people at their very best. He knew full well that even the best of God's people can flounder, can fall, and hence disappoint, if not discourage him. My friends, to set the Lord always before us means this. It means to keep our focus. It means to take our eyes off the world. It means to take our eyes off our fellow believers. Sometimes we look at our fellow believers. We say, man, I couldn't live like that. That man is so holy. That woman is so holy. Listen. I think it was Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, who said something to the effect, for every how many look you take elsewhere, look to Christ. I've set the Lord always before me, the psalmist would also be saying, and this is very important, not only would he take his eyes off the world, take his eyes off his fellow believers, but he would take his eyes even off himself. He would take his eyes off himself, realizing that apart from God, he's nothing. My friends, is that true of you? That you set the Lord always before you. You see, that's what it means to be in fellowship with the Lord. Now, I have to level with you. We are on the ground, so let me level with you to say this. Truth be told, you and I would have to humbly, and I would say brokenly, confess. Yes, even the very best of us, so to speak, that we do not and have not set the Lord always before us. Indeed, how prone we are to wandering. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the hymn writer says. And in view of that, he says, Lord, take my heart and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Nevertheless, let me say this, beloved, ours should be the constant desire, the constant passion, the constant prayer of our hearts. Lord, by your grace and power, keep my mind and heart focused on you. In the words of the hymn writer, we should make it our prayer, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, my day, by day or by night, waking or sleeping. Thy presence, my light. Be thou my vision and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and with thee, I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart, O King of glory, my treasure thou art. we should make that our prayer. Now we're winding down. We won't be able to finish our last point. Let's get this point in. You notice in the B part of verse 8. Notice in terms of his relationship with the Lord. Here was a man who was a man of prayer. Even the most critical moment, he turned to the Lord instinctively, such that even though he was facing death and he earnestly petitioned the Lord, he was not in a panic. He was not in frenzy. He was not in stressful anxiety. He says, "Oh God, preserve my soul, for I have taken refuge in you." It's not an emergency prayer in which I never used to come to you before, but Lord, in the past, I took refuge in you. Lord, preserve me. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of exclusive devotion to the Lord, such that no other gods, no other good. And in the B part of verse 8, we see something beautiful. We see in verse 8 the strengthening, empowering effect of one who is exclusively devoted to the Lord. The strengthening, empowering effect on one who is exclusively devoted to the Lord. We have here the psalmist's testimony in this regard. Notice regarding the Lord, he says there in the second half of verse 8, he says, "Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be what? Shaken." I like the fact that he didn't say, "I shall not move. I shall not be moved." Because, you know, we sometimes, even though our faith is anchored in God, we are living in world, we face the reality of stress. And there's that within us which we sometimes move a little bit. But notice, he says, "I shall not be shaken." In fact, elsewhere he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken." He says, "Why should I not be shaken?" He says, "Because he's at my right hand, because I have set him always before me." You see, the person, my friends, who can stand up to crises, the person who will face the hour of crises unruffled, the person who will weather the storms, the disasters of life, is the first of all the person who, according to verse 1, has taken what? Refuge in God. Not just waiting for some last minute moment, but the person has a settled commitment to the Lord, placing themselves, as it were, under the sheltering fold, the sheltering, securing fold of the living Almighty God. But he says, "Because he's at my right hand, and because I've set him always before me, I shall not be shaken." Now in scripture, the right hand, you know, is a place of what? Preference. The right hand is a place of honor and esteem. When our Lord Jesus came back from the dead, the Lord God said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." That's what he's doing in heaven right now. After he had purged himself for our sins, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand is a place of what? Preference. It's a place of prominence. It's a place of honor. It's a place of esteem. So what the psalmist is saying here, watch this carefully. What the psalmist is saying here, because I've given the Lord premium position in my life, because I've given him the place of honor, the place of esteem, because I've given him the place of preference in my life, where there's no other God, where he is God and God alone, where I have no other good but him, he says, "I shall not be shaken." And I was making the point that we cannot expect to stand strong in the moment of the crisis if we have not been building up a bank, a reserve of relationship with God. We don't just stand strong in that hour if we have not been walking with him, living in his presence, reckoning on his presence, giving him the place of honor in our lives, exalting him daily in our lives, setting him always before us. That's what prepares us. That's what fortifies us for the crunch, for the crisis. So he's saying here that in times of crisis, yes, even in the face of death, when he would otherwise feel petrified, when he would otherwise feel overwhelmed, he will not be shaken. Why? Because I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He's saying here, I shall not lose stability. I shall not lose my equilibrium. I shall not lose my composure. Rather, I'll be at peace. I'll maintain my poise amidst the toil, amidst the turbulence, amidst the trial, amidst the tribulation. I'll be strong. Also, look at verse 9. You see, not only will he know the empowering strength of God, but he will know the enlightening joy of God. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Now, I have a huge announcement for you, and we have not said it from the start. We always like to reserve the good part for the last. Here's a huge announcement. This psalm, this miktam, and if we understand it as a golden psalm, all the while we've been examining this psalm, we've been understanding it in terms of David's own experience, his own relationship with the Lord. And indeed, this superscription tells us that David was the writer of this psalm. And yet here's the point. Within the larger context of scripture, we come to see that although it was written by David, although David was the writer of the psalm, the ultimate author was none other than, yes, you got it right, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's kingly son. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this particularly from verses 8 through 11 of this psalm, which incidentally was a text that Peter used to preach the first sermon of the Christian church. The first sermon of the Christian church made reference to Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Peter is preaching to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost concerning what? The grand subject of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. It's worth quoting at length. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32. Bear with me as we come to a close. Peter is standing before this great multitude, and he lifts up his voice. He says, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, here it comes, Psalm 16, verse 8, David says concerning him, the Lord Jesus Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. My friends, that's the Lord Jesus speaking. And here's what Peter says, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Pause there a moment. David, who wrote this psalm, is praying, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Did David see corruption? Of course. Which tells us that the psalm was not so much about David. We could write in our Bibles, it's not about you. It's not about David. Here's what Peter says. Brothers, verse 29, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. At the end of the day, this psalm is about none other than the King, David's son, great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him that is in our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, Psalm 16. And undoubtedly, as we draw to a close, it is a psalm. This is a psalm about the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a psalm about his victory over the grave. Go back through all that we have said in this message. And beginning at verse 1, we'll find that in a way that was not perfectly true of David, or of you and me for that matter, Christ, we would say, was preeminently, Christ was foremost the one who knew what it was to put his trust in God. More than anyone else, Christ was the one who set God the Father always before him. He was ever in communion with his Father, and here's the point. He was the one who was entirely, exclusively, wholly devoted to God, setting before him God at all times. We have left the last point. We won't be able to finish, but let me say this morning, what a picture we have here of what it means to be in relationship with God, of what it means to be secure in God, of what it means to be truly happy, of what it means to be truly fulfilled. If we are to be truly fulfilled, my friends, we're not going to find it in things. We're not going to find it in people. We're not going to find it in our bank accounts. We're not going to find it in our 401k. We're not going to find it in any earthly good. All earthly good, we would say, is no good in relation to the consummate goodness that is to be found in the living God embodied in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Is he Lord and Master and ruler? Is he your Savior? If not, listen, you're not ready to die and you have not begun to live. Come to him this day. You say, how do I do that? You recognize yourself as a sinner before God, and let me say this, you must truly be convicted, know yourself to be a sinner. You must recognize that outside of God, in Christ, it is not your goodness. You have no good. If I might turn the text another way, you have no good apart from him, no goodness apart from him. In Christ, you must be willing to say, have I my righteousness? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the gospel. And that is what we commend to you this day. Jesus Christ is alive. And I dare not say he is well. He is alive, he's Lord, he's King, he's ruler. And even though this world seems topsy-turvy, let me say this, he's in charge. Someday, that is going to become evident worldwide, world without end. Amen and amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Father. We praise your great name for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who exemplifies and embodies everything that we need to be before God. We are thankful for his devotion to you. He was committed to doing your will. He left the splendors of heaven. He came to this sin-cursed world. He always did the things that pleased his Father. And we are thankful, Lord, that Christ our Savior model that obedience for us that you require of us. We become the righteousness of God in him, because of him. Lord, help us to anchor faith deeply in him, to love him, to trust him. And what we pray is that, especially those who are not saved, that you would be gracious in drawing them to yourself. We pray that you would give us grace as your people, open our lips, open our hearts, that we might be willing, that we might be bold to declare your name, to declare your praise to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the love of God our Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, rest, remain, and abide with us all till Jesus comes. Amen. Amen.